Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned into the program. The nation of Israel has a long history from the early books of the Old Testament. We learn of their redemption from oppression in Egypt and their subsequent journey over many years to the Promised Land. In tonight's final look at the judges of Israel, we're introduced to a Levite priest whose actions are nothing short of abominable. Let's join Dr. Corbett now for a sharp look at the consequences of living by one's own directives.
We are going to deal with what I consider to be the ugliest portion of Scripture. I think I'm right in saying I hate this part of the Bible. Every time I read this, I'm just not sure whether I should feel sad, angry, totally ticked. If ever Orson Welles invents that time machine, I want to borrow it. I want to go back. And there's certain people in this closing part of the book of Judges I want to punch in the face. I said to you right at the start that the book of Judges should never have been written. And I guess this book should never have been written. And the worst part about it is that we see from the very beginning of the book of Judges that they were on a roll in the sense that they had momentum. Joshua had led them into the promised land. They had conquered kingdoms and conquered nations. They were possessing land. Joshua died and said, "Here you go. It's kind of finish it off, mop up." And Joshua died and Caleb died, that generation of faith warriors, they died and gave it to a generation who were positioned in a way that they knew they should have. They should have known God, because this generation had hopefully heard their parents tell them of the wonders and the miracles that God had done. And yet we read the tragic verse, Judges 2:24, somewhere in there, where it says, "But there arose a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works he had done." And this verse paints the picture for the tragic decline that we're going to read, with the occasional highlight throughout the book of Judges. And we see, even from the judges who gave hope, every one of them failed. You know, we read of Gideon who delivered his people and yet set up this priestly garment called an ephod as an object of worship. You think, man. And we read of Samson who used his power quite possibly to lure women. We read of Jephthah, the one who could take initiative. He took initiative in the wrong way and it cost him his daughter. We read of these judges who their strength became their greatest weakness, and eventually you just think, oh, God, are these people ever going to learn? And so we see in the book of Judges that there's this cycle of where they cry out to God for a deliverer. God delivers them. They then backslide, they go into compromise, and then they get oppressed by a foreign nation, and then God sends a prophet who stirs them, and then they cry out to God for a deliverer, and this goes on and on and on through the book of Judges. And you just would be forgiven for thinking that that's how the book of Judges is just going to close, where maybe it closes with them crying out for a deliverer, but it doesn't. It doesn't. The cycle stops, and instead of going like this, the cycle goes like this. It just spirals out of control. And you read what I consider to be perhaps four of the most bewildering chapters in the Bible. If you're given to bewildering, then delve into this. If you're not given to bewildering, delve into this and you will be. Let's read the first six verses of Judges chapter 17. And I've got a question. And because I'm a nice Christian, I use the word heck. And that's where, you know what heck is? That's where gosh sends naughty people. So, Judges chapter 17, verse 1, it says this. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoken in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make. Just, I dedicate it to the Lord. I'm reading this going, yeah. Now look at what how it's to be used. To make a carved image. Man. And a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. Verse 4. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in his own eyes. And that verse is introduced. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that sentiment is going to be expressed in another three places. Judges 18, verse 1, Judges 19, verse 1, Judges 21, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. There was no king in those days. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No king. The Message Bible renders that passage, Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It renders it this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. People did whatever they felt like doing. Now, the tragedy of what I'm reading here is that it feels like I'm reading a newspaper. Almost like I'm watching the script, reading the script for tonight's episode of Today Tonight. In between the diet sections. And so, no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I guess this is kind of bewildering, because here we could be thinking, is this kind of arguing for monarchy? Is this arguing that we should be a people that live under a king? Is this where this is going? Because as we read on in this chapter, which we could do, but I'm going to make certain assumptions here, and part of my assumption is that you may have read this, but let me tell you how this kind of unfolds. We have the tribe of the Danites who come through this territory, and they kind of conquer this town, and they see this Levite who's ministering to these non-Hebrews, and they say to him, come and we'll pay you a better wage if you'll be our priest. So he does. And then we're introduced to Judges 19, verse 1, to another Levite. These are like the tribe of priests. And this in Judges 19, verse 1, this priest, and it's introduced, in those days there was no king in Israel, Judges 19, verse 1, and a certain Levite was sojourning, and his concubine, which I'll come back to in a moment, ran off from him, and I'm not surprised. If you get to know this guy, you'd run off from him as well. And so he goes and gets her, and while he's at his, to use the term graciously, his father-in-law's house, he gets blind drunk every night. This is a Levitical priest guy. And eventually he leaves that place and takes his concubine and they stay the night in a town of Benjamin, where the men of that town want to sodomize this visitor, this Levitical priest guy. And the host says, no, don't do that, that would be wrong. Take my daughter, which I don't get that. And I've heard people try and tell me, oh, but that's being hospitable. You've got to be joking. And so eventually the Levite says, no, take my concubine. And she is raped by these men who should have been castrated. Excuse me, that just slipped out. And crawls onto the doorstep of the house in the wee hours of the morning, and the Levite opens the door and there she is. And what does he do? He kicks her and says, come on, get up. I hope this is making you angry. Makes me angry every time I read it. Because I'm thinking, God, you can do the whole lightning thing. You know, you did it at Mount Carmel. This guy's a good candidate. Kicks her, come on, get up. And she doesn't. He kicks her over, realizes she's dead. And children, you don't want to hear this next bit. He then cuts her up into 12 pieces and mails a piece of her body to the different elders of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm trying to figure out what's good about any of this. And then eventually the 12 tribes say, what does this mean? And he says, well, this is what happened. I didn't stay in a non-Hebrew town, non-Israelite town, because, you know, I expected hospitality from my fellow kinsmen. So I stayed in a town of Benjamin, and they raped and abused my concubine and killed her. And this is to say, we need to do something about this. Now, what marvels me is that no one said to this guy, what were you doing? Why do we have to do something about it? Why didn't you, A, keep your concubine safe, and B, rescue her when you could see, obviously, that things were getting out of control? No one ever said that. Man, this guy needs to be... Anyway, that's my carnal nature rising up. So, I mean, if anyone's going to be cut, he was a candidate. Now, so I read this and then it doesn't, it just, and then I think, well, if that's where the book of Judges finishes, then okay, but it doesn't. It just keeps getting worse because the 12 tribes go to war against this village, Gibeah, in Benjamin. 400,000 Israelites go to war against 27,000 Benjamites. And 22,000 Israelites are killed, and the remainder of the 400,000 flee. They come back, and the Israelites go, that wasn't supposed to happen. And now I'm thinking, the Sodomite rapists are now being vindicated. God! What is going on? So they regroup and they go to war. They go against Benjamin again. They said, well, obviously we didn't do this right. And another 18,000 Israelites are killed. And now I'm thinking, as I read this every year, at least once a year I read this reluctantly, and I normally go, oh, here we go again, I've got to read this. This makes me angry. And it's like, God, why is this here? And then they go the third time against the Benjamites, but they've done something different now. They lose two battles and they go, should we ask God? So, should we ask God what's going on? Should we ask God what we are to do? And I'm going, well, in the midst of this absolute mess, there's a ray of hope. And so they do. And they win that battle. But the book closes, the last verse. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is what I want to... Let's join some of these dots now. Judges chapter 2, where we have that tragic statement I've mentioned to you before. I think it's one of the most tragic statements. Verse 10 it is, where it says, "There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." Can I tell you that there is tragedy looming when a generation arises that does not know the Lord. Now, we can think that a part of our mission is simply as a church to train the next generation of kids who come to our kids' church or Sunday school. And if that's what you have as your concept of how we are to pass on the body of information about who God is and what he has done, then that's a good start. But if that's where it finishes, we're in deep trouble. We're in deep trouble. Because we have a job to do to communicate to people outside of these four walls who God is, what he's done, and by implication, what he can do. From that thin edge of the wedge, tragedy overtook Israel. There came a people eventually who did not know the Lord nor the work he had done, thereby implication, they did not know God or what he could do. And this generation began to do whatever they wanted to do. And there was no king in those days. And I want to come back to what this king thing means, why it makes this comment. But as I pondered this, I thought, oh man, God, every one of these closing chapters from the last four chapters, 17 to 21, you're picking on the Levites, you're picking on these guys, these Levites, these Levitical priests. These are the guys who were charged by God to teach the word of God. That was their sole function. They weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to do the things that other normal citizens could do, so they could be, here's the word for today, focused on teaching the word of God to the population of Israel. And they hadn't done it. And as I ponder that, I think, is it God that today you have charged us, your church, with the job of teaching the world who you are, what you have done, and what you can do? Is that our job? It's especially, if it is, it's especially my job as a pastor. Oh, God. Now I'm starting to get scared because I'm starting to see some things here as to what happened. How did it get so bad? How did it get to the point where the whole population of Israel said, we'll just do whatever feels good. We'll do whatever we want to do. How did that happen? And then when I realised, hang on, every one of these chapters, God is pointing the finger at the priests. Comes out with this remarkable statement. There was no king. But there were priests. There were Levites. So let's have a look at what happened. Let's have a look at these closing four chapters and see four points that comes out when we look at what happened here. Firstly, the priesthood had become corrupted. We see Judges 17 verse 1 that this priest was open to the highest bidder. The priesthood had become corrupted by the lure of money. The lure of money. I'm not here because I'm paid. I am paid, and I'm paid pretty well to do what I do. But I'm not here for that. In fact, if I didn't get paid, I'd still be here. I'm not here because I get paid. Now that might sound like bragging rights, and it probably is, and I'm probably because I want to distance myself so far from these guys that I'm being overly defensive. I hope you hear my heart. These guys were lured by money. Lured by money. May that not get into our hearts. Secondly, these guys were lured by prestige. When the Danites came through and said, "Why minister to one man and his house when you can minister to a whole tribe? What's that? We can up your prestige." They were ministered by prestige. They were lured by prestige. Oh, if we can have this kind of prestige. Now, I want you to hear my heart. I want to be someone who has some influence. And I want us as a church to have some kind of influence. I want people to come in and see the way we worship, hear the way we worship, hear the God we worship, get to realize that we are fair income, sold out, fully devoted to this God. And for them to go, wow. And eventually enough people go, wow, I hope. But here's the danger. We get lured by their compliments. We get lured by the sense of prestige. We get lured into thinking we've got to put on a show for the visitor. Oh, God, help us. We're dead in the water if that's our heart motive. These Levites were lured by prestige. You know, there are some people that go to certain churches and won't go to certain churches because of the issue of prestige. I had a pastor tell me that he has people come to his church who are members of his church and he never sees them on Sunday. But whenever there's a business meeting, members meeting, they'll turn up and they'll just completely vote against the direction of the church to reach out. And I said, well, why do they come? He said, because occasionally it's just nice to be seen in my church. And I'm thinking, God, oh, Lord, could use some of that lightning. Could really use some of that light. This is driving me nuts. People who are Christians, the modern day equivalent of Levites, lured by the sense, the thought of prestige. Thirdly, these guys were lured by immorality. Here's the question: what in God's name was this Levite doing with a concubine? I said to Kim this morning, because I wanted a woman's perspective on what is a concubine? I mean, I got a pretty good idea what a concubine is. And eventually, parents, your children will read the Bible and they'll go, concubine, what's that, Dad? What's that, Mum? It's a... So I looked it up. It actually comes from two Latin words, con, meaning with, cubere, which means to lie with. It's someone you have sex with. That's it. That's their sole purpose. That's their function. So I'm trying to think, how is that not a private prostitute? I don't want to be crass here. I read one nice definition, as nice as you can put a spin on the word concubine, and it says, a woman who is kept by a man but does not have the status of a wife. Now that's, I think that's being exceptionally gracious. That's being really nice. And clearly this Levite, he had no business keeping a concubine. You read the requirements on the Levites, they were not allowed to do what he was doing. And yet he was. He was lured by it. And he became so hardened to sexual immorality that he was prepared to let others commit sexual immorality with her as well. Oh, God forbid, what is going on here? But these guys were lured by sexual immorality. Lured by it. Can I tell you how alluring sexual immorality is? Probably not, because I don't need to. Probably most of us already know how alluring it is. How it numbs the senses, how it distracts you away from what's right and causes you to look at what's wrong as if it's good. And for men, this is a real problem because men, we don't need conversation to be allured. We just need visual stimulation. And tell me there's not a bucket loads of that happening on our TV, our newsagent stands and billboards and goodness knows what. If you've got a Hotmail account, you've been lured. And you know what I mean. There is just so much stuff out there that the enemy wants to use to allure, just to lure people away sexually. This guy was totally corrupted sexually. Man, fair dinkum. You know, as I think about the allured by power, lured away by money, lured away by prestige, lured away. You know, in the midst of all that, there's also something else happening here. I mean, this Levite is ministering at an idol's shrine. Can someone please tell me what's going on when a Levite charged to minister before the Lord is ministering before an idol shrine? What do you call that? You call that heresy. You call that doctrinal corruption. The belief system has gone totally awry here. And that's what? Money, prestige, and sexual immorality. You know what they used to call those things? The girls, the gold, and the glory. Those things just lure the church off track. Off track. And then finally, remember this guy, he was able to muster the whole nation of Israel to come to his aid in what was essentially a private vendetta. This guy wanted to go and obliterate this group of men in this little insignificant town of Gibeah because of an offence that he had incurred, and he did it through... This Levite was able to be very, very political. He cut up this woman, 12 pieces, sent a piece. What does this mean? This means that we should go and kill them. Okay, let's go. That's political manoeuvring. And the book of Judges closes with the Levites being totally corrupted by their power to manoeuvre politically. Now, as I look at this, I'm thinking, dear God, this is like reading the newspaper. Churches, Christians who are swayed by money. They preach a money gospel. We don't. We don't preach a money gospel. We don't say, do this and God will bless you, and in the sense that you'll just have whatever you want. Because that is exactly the problem identified here. There was no king. Everyone did what they want. You think God's going to sanctify that? God, help us. They were allured by the whole idea of being acceptable. Acceptable in society. You know, I've heard churches talk like this. We've got to grab the media's attention so that they will accept us and respect us. I'm telling you be who Jesus wants you to be, and that's not the way the world will treat you. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus actually said, they will, what? Hate you for my sake. Now, I'm not saying you have to go out there and be a right royal pain in Jesus' name. I'm just saying, you just try living a godly Christian life and tell me that doesn't irritate people. Just try it. Because it's a totally spiritual thing that's happening here. And then when I look at the duplicity among some people in the church with moral compromise and things like that, you think, God, help us. But here's what we see in this passage. We see the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, totally corrupt in just about every area. And the book of Samuel is going to introduce their corruption very succinctly. And we see this, and you'd be thinking, gee, the church at that time is in a real mess. And you'd be right. You'd be really, really right. But if that's all you could see, you're looking at it with a microscope. Stand back and have a look at this through a telescope. Have a look at this thing, because what you'll see is that what was going on in the church, how that when the church became corrupted, lost its vision, lost its mission, became just totally off from where God wanted to be, it affected all of society. And the result was Not only was there rampant immorality happening among society, there was literally people dying as a result. 40,000 people died alone, just in this one account. It actually matters, church, when we live or don't live for Christ. It actually really matters. It matters on us for our generation, and it matters for generations to come. Because what we're going to see, hopefully, over the next few weeks is how this unfolds into the book of Samuel. And we're going to see the condition of what was happening in Israel. But, you know, as I look at this and I look at what Scripture says, I think, well, every time the Levites, the priests got off track, every time God sent a prophet and he challenged them, and, oh, man, I get irritated by reading this. I read Jeremiah and I square my shoulders off. And I read Jeremiah and I go, yeah, man, yeah, I want to be like him. You know, and he stands against the tide and he speaks to the king and he speaks to the priests and he's going, yeah, come on, Jeremiah, put him up, let's go. And I go, yeah, that's good. Every time priests got off track, God sent a prophet. Except this time. Not only was there no king, there's no prophets. When you got no king, no godly leadership, and you got no prophetic voice, you're in deep trouble. These people are in deep trouble. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare, or the word of the Lord had become rare. Other translations have the word precious. Precious in the sense that no one ever heard it. It was rare in those days. And there was no frequent vision. No prophets. Now let's just make a couple of points as we bring this to some kind of application and close. Firstly, the whole book of Judges, people can look at this and go, well, this is kind of interesting that there was no king. There was no parliament. There was no democracy. There was no human form of government. What do you call it when a country, a nation, only has God as their government? The word is theocracy. And a lot of people say, today we don't need democracy. What we need today is theocracy. And a lot of Christians say, we want to introduce theocratic laws into our society. I don't. I don't want to introduce theocracy. Can I tell you why? The book of Judges tells me that if your heart isn't already submitted to the king, it wouldn't matter if you made him king or not. You'll do what's right in your own eyes. Theocracies don't work when people aren't submitted to God. They don't work. What society needs is a godly leader who can hear from God and act on behalf of God because people are sinners, because we're rebellious. I mean, imagine if the laws of murder were removed from our society. Would murder increase? Pretty much. I've got a list I prepared earlier. You see, we need laws to curb sinful behaviour. And if you don't have a leader or leadership leading us as a society that understands what sinful behaviour is, there is no king, and everyone will do what feels good in their own eyes. That's what these closing four chapters of Judges tell us. So a theocracy, the rule of God, government by God, only works when people are actually surrendered to God. So some people could think, well, this is an argument for monarchy, government by a man, being a king or a queen, government by a man. And so you have this thing where it's an argument for monarchy. And a few years ago, when we had the Republican referendum, there's a whole bunch of people, well-meaning Christians, who said, vote against Australia becoming a republic because monarchy is godly, republicanism is ungodly. And it's largely based on passages like this. There was no king in those days, so everyone did what was right. But if you have a king, everyone will do what is right. That's just rubbish. This is not an argument for monarchy. This is not an argument about this. If this is an argument for anything, it's an argument that you need to make Jesus Christ king of your life. That's what it's an argument for. So let's not be silly. Why doesn't theocracy work? Why doesn't monarchy bring in people who just go, oh, okay, we'll do whatever God says through the king? Why? Because we actually need godly leaders. We need godly leaders because we all tend towards sin. And that word sin, that little tiny three-letter word, sums up that expression, doing what's right in your own eyes. That's sin. Just if you feel good, you do it. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this for today? Because I think as a church, I want to have a much bigger vision than just what happens in these four walls to us people. If our vision is only about our church, I'm sorry, but that's pathetic. Can we have a vision that goes beyond our church, beyond those on your left and your right? Can we have a vision that says we care about our society? Can we have a vision that says we care that God is honoured or not honoured? We actually want to see him honoured in our society. Can we have a vision like that? Can these four chapters stir us to say, God, we don't want to end up like this, and that's where we're going right now. We don't want to end up like this. How are we going to change it? Firstly, we need godly, spirit-filled leaders. And here's my first challenge. There are some people that laugh and joke about being in politics. They call politicians all kinds of wicked names, and I don't think we should do that. In fact, I think we should be inspiring a whole generation of young people to put their hand up and say, I'll have a go. I'll be a Christian politician. I'll be someone who is obedient, responsive, servant-hearted, uncompromising in my devotion to God, and I will make myself a candidate to be a spirit-filled, godly leader. We need them. We need that. Secondly, these Levites, they hadn't done their job. We should. We should do our job. You read the Great Commission. You tell me what that Great Commission means for you. Tell me what that means. You read Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, and you tell me that that isn't pretty much what the Levites should have been doing all along, and it's what Christ wants us to do today. Teach and make disciples of all people. That means the person that hasn't even given their life to Christ yet, teach them about Christ. Tell them what he's done in your life. Our society needs Christians who will pray and pray for their leaders. You find that, I think it's in 2 Timothy, where Paul tells us this is what we Christians should do. And the shortcut to having godly, spirit-filled leaders is this. If we want godly, spirit-filled leaders, let's pray for the ones we've got, because God can transform them. And then thirdly, and this is where I bring it to a close, our societies need churches. I could leave the statement just right there. Our society needs churches. There are some people who are increasingly telling us, and there are members of our state parliament who have said this in parliament, it's in the Hansard, Christianity is no longer relevant to Tasmania. I can't tell you the amazing similarity of feeling I get when I hear statements like that and when I read Judges 17 to 21. I feel just the same. I get this, how dare you? I get this, that's not right. But at the moment, we are not, as a church in this state, who or what we should be yet. Our society needs churches. Churches that aren't corrupted by money, prestige, power, morality, but churches that are godly, spirit-filled, courageous churches. That's what we need. So let me finish the statement. Our society needs churches with the courage to be prophetic. Now, I don't necessarily mean thus saith the Lord type prophetic. I just mean prepared to live like the Word of God to our society. Perhaps, now, I'm done with the passage I hate. And that's like, I look at this and I go, God, oh man, I don't want us to end up like this. Help us not to become like that. And I think these three simple things. We need godly spirit-filled leaders. We need Christians who'll pray for them. And we need a church. We need to be a church that is courageous to speak when we need to speak, to be silent when we need to be silent. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would help me to be the kind of leader that I've been describing. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up in this church that kind of leadership, that kind of leadership that is prepared to do what is right in your eyes, that kind of leadership that is prepared to do what is right even though we don't feel like doing what is right, that kind of leadership that recognises that Jesus Christ is King. Now, Lord, if there be any in the sound of my voice and they have never come to know the forgiveness of God, they've never come to know the mercy of God, they've never come to know that Jesus Christ can wash away their past, wash away the pain and shame, then I pray right now that something would arise in their heart that says, oh, Jesus, I want you to be my King. I'm tired of doing what's right in my own eyes. It only leads to pain. I now want to do what's right in your eyes. Help me to do that. If that's you, you are just one prayer away from a brand new life. It's called being born again. You're one prayer away from knowing God and knowing peace. And I pray that you'll make that prayer. I pray that you'll do that. Now, Lord, I pray for us as a church that we will indeed be a church characterized by godly, spirit-filled leadership, a church that is praying and a church that is prophetically courageous. In Jesus' name, amen.
And the people did what was right in their own eyes. There are some confronting concepts and challenges for us as individuals and as a nation from the closing pages of Judges. That concludes Dr. Corbett's study of the Judges of Israel. If you'd like to listen again to the program, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program title, Judges 5. For a CD copy of the five-part Judges series for $25, including postage and handling, just ask for the Judges series. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and you can contact us at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. Finding Truth Matters resources, including podcasts, are also available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.